This is a passage like much of the books of the prophets where Israel is being rebuked and they're being called back. Israel has chosen, it's clear here, Jeremiah is saying, they have chosen not to listen to the Lord, not to rely upon Him, but to follow their own hearts, to follow their own ways and depend upon themselves. I don't know if that sounds like any of us here, that at times we go back and we rely upon the things that are ours, upon ourselves. And he makes it clear that this will result in pride. And that's really the key. We've got two different passages. I'm going to read Jeremiah 9, 12 through 14, and then skip down to verse 23 through 24. And notice especially how he speaks about their pride and how he calls them back. If you would, please stand as I read. This is God's word, Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 12. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness, so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Now jump down to verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Notice the things that he delights in, they're the things that he gives, the things that he provides. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, still in chapter 1, right there at the end of the chapter, verse 26. And again, I just want to spend a moment, as we have the past couple of weeks, on the situation that Paul is dealing with as he begins writing this letter to this church in Corinth, the central problem that prompted him to write. This is, he's writing to members of a young church, just maybe 4 or 5 years old, something like that. And they haven't been believers for that long, and they live daily in a world in which there are many values that are upheld. We see here, and as we go through the book or through the letter, they value intelligence, eloquence of speaking, wealth. We'll see sex, power, achievement. They've got these temptations that are always pulling at them. I don't know if that sounds familiar at all. I really think that if we were to look and to try to find a culture because of certain factors that were going on that is as similar as you can get to the culture here in North America, I think Corinth would probably be pretty close. And remember, for these people, these values were values that had dominated their lives almost all the way up to this point, up to a short time before we see them here. And then one thing had happened. And that was that the Apostle Paul had come amongst them and he had begun to preach the gospel. And it took root. And so lives began to be changed and individuals and as a community, they began to see the world around them differently. It was in a way that was no longer out of a self-centeredness, but it was really a God-centeredness, other-centeredness. And so they had begun to take on a completely different set of values. And so Paul here is speaking to a people who had been changed. They had been changed by the good news, by the gospel. But here they are just a few years later, and he's received news that these believers have gone back or begun to go back to some of their old ways. They've been pulled back through temptation, and they're taking on certain values of this culture around them. And it's shown itself in the church by quarreling, by fighting that has begun to take place. And so what's Paul doing here in the first few chapters? He's showing them what has really happened to them. He's telling them there's something significant that's happened that's different from the world around you. You are at your core. If this has taken root in you, you are different. And so last week we saw that he reminded them of what is absolutely essential about their faith. That is the message of the gospel, Christ crucified. And then in the passage that we're looking at this week, Paul continues to look at the essentials, but he's reminding them, and he reminds us as well, of what will always characterize a person who is of faith. So he goes from talking about the message to talking about the people, those who receive the message. And he says that they must be in a certain state, a certain condition. Otherwise, the message of the gospel can't take root and it can't blossom. So that's what we're looking at this morning. I want to invite you to stand and please try to look at these words as we read them and let them settle upon your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 26 and go through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You know, one of the most fascinating accounts in Scripture, and I think one of the most engaging portions of Scripture, because it draws you in, and it's got a great story that's there, a lot of irony involved. It can be found in the book of Esther. And the part I'm referring to now involves the contrast between two different men. There's one who is Haman, and he is a top official to the king. He's a man who has power. He's got honor. He's got wealth. And the other man is Mordecai, the Jew. He's a foreigner in the land. And he came in along with the rest of the Jews as they were taken out of Israel as slaves and brought in. And they're shown to be a people here who are so insignificant that when Haman petitioned the king to have them all killed, eliminated, as in an entire people, the king granted his request without really even asking questions. And so you've got one man here who seems to have it all. He probably is the envy of the kingdom. He's got an inside track to the king. And then another man who was lowly, he was despised, and he's pictured here as in the book of Esther as being outside the gate. He couldn't even set his eyes upon the king. But then as we continue to go through this story, I think we get a great glimpse of God's heart, a glimpse into what He values and how His values are completely different from those that humans value. Haman's hatred for this man, for Mordecai, came because Mordecai would not bow down to him as he passed through on the streets. And so, not content with his order to eliminate the Jews, which was going to come in some time, Haman ordered that that the gallows be prepared and that Haman would be hanged upon those gallows. Now here's where the irony runs deep. That in God's providence, the king stumbled upon a name of a man who had foiled a plot that had been against the king sometime back. And it just so happened that that man's name who foiled the plot was Mordecai, the Jew. And so the king turns to Haman and he asks, what can I do for this man who the king desires to honor? And Haman, of course, he thinks that the king is speaking about himself. And so Haman says, well, treat him like royalty. Put your own robe on him. Put a crown on his head and dress him up in all of the king's belongings and parade him through the streets by someone very important. And so the king takes his advice, which turns out to mean that Haman takes this man that he despised through the streets, parading him through, and he's forced to shout out, thus shall it be done to the man the king delights to honor. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know that after this, through a number of twists and turns, it's Haman who ends up being hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And it's Mordecai who ends up being the right-hand man to the king. It's a case in which all the tables are completely turned. And it's clear all the way through. One interesting thing, through the book of Esther, you don't find the name God, the Lord, repeated anywhere. But it's clear all the way through that God's hand is behind it. Mordecai, the one who was lowly and despised, was chosen and he was accepted. While Haman, who was the man who had all that seemed to be desired by the world, was rejected. You know, this account in Esther illustrates, I think, exactly what Paul wants to communicate to these believers. He wants to get something across about God's character and therefore about what needs to characterize those who belong to Him. Think about it. What was it that led to Haman's downfall? It was selfish pride all the way through. You can't miss it as you read the account about Haman. He had wealth, he had honor, he had prestige. He had been made or exalted above all the other officials in the kingdom. And all of that for him resulted in pride. In fact, he became angry because one man wouldn't bow down before him. And therefore, inside, he had a need to destroy this man. And so what we see, and it's clear that it's God's hand behind it all, is that the man who is of selfish pride is humiliated. And the one who is lowly and humble is lifted up and exalted. And this is what Paul is trying to get across to this church in Corinth. It's this message that selfish pride is absolutely incompatible with a relationship with Christ. Selfish pride is incompatible with a relationship for those who are in Christ. Now, this is something really that we see all the way through the Bible from different perspectives. The very first words that Jesus shares in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first words, he opened his mouth and taught them saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying there's a poverty, there's an absence of pride that must characterize a person. And over again, we see that Jesus says, what? The first will be last, and the last will be first. Those who are like Haman will be removed, and the Mordecais will be lifted up and exalted. You know, Paul is telling these people in Corinth that they must not go back because they have been fundamentally change. They must not go back and begin to look to the values that they had before and depend upon the things that they had before. They now have a different identity, and their identity is founded in Christ. You know, I think it's so easy to hear those words, but it can be so difficult to apply them to ourselves because of the draw that we experience in the culture around us. The culture with its values, it can be so deceptive. I was thinking of this over the past couple of weeks as we were watching the Olympics. And many things, wonderful things are displayed there at the Olympics. But something that's also displayed just so clearly before you are those values of the world. And so we can be tempted, so tempted to take those upon ourselves. And really the real temptation is to say that it's not a problem to have both. That we can seek after the things of this world. We can seek after intelligence and strength and athleticism and money and beauty and place those high on our list, while at the same time, we can remain free from selfish pride. So Paul's telling us here to look closely at that and to make certain that at all times we're seeking God's wisdom rather than human wisdom. And from this passage, there are two particular aspects of godly wisdom that he brings out. I'm going to call the first one, and I'll explain this in a moment, but God's paradox. And the second one, God's purpose. God's paradox, God's purpose. You know, a paradox, a couple of different definitions for it, but one primary definition is it's something that seems to be absurd, but it actually turns out to be true. And that's exactly what we get in these first few verses. You know, I titled this sermon, Good News for the Low and Despised People, because that's what Paul introduces here. He says that if you're among those who are not welcomed by the world, you're not in the in crowd, you're those who might be considered to be set aside as nothing, and he's saying, take heart. Because God doesn't accept you on the basis of your intelligence, on the basis of your looks or your strength or any of the other things that the world accepts people on. In fact, those things may only serve to stand in your way. The Lord looks only for faith. In verse 26, you know, Paul communicates this by asking the people of Corinth to look back to their circumstances when he was amongst them, when they first came to faith in Christ. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You know, he's making the point here that most of the Corinthians believers were not, when they came and when they were called, they were not highly educated. They weren't amongst the influential. They didn't, for the most part, have a family name that they came to rely upon. And the reason that he's making this point here is to show that they didn't have other things that were in the way, other things to rely upon outside of God. We've got to recognize that he uses that word many here deliberately. Not many were wise. Not many were powerful. He's using that deliberately. He's not saying that God only accepts those who are lowly in this world. That's not his point. But his point is to show the types of things that can and do serve as a barrier between ourselves and God. And I really think this is something that we need to take to heart. Think about it this way. Approach yourself as a physician would. If you walk into a doctor's office, you're just getting a regular checkup, and the doctor looks you over, he runs his tests, and he says, you know, you've got high blood pressure. You've got this certain skin condition that has developed here. And look at this in this x-ray. You've got a dark portion that appears here. And then he might say something like this to you. You've got some indicators, some significant indicators here, especially when taken together, indicators that you might develop some form of cancer, or you may already have it, or a heart condition, or whatever it might be. You know, if you have an ability, wealth, beauty, strength, an influential position of some kind, these are indicators that I might be turning to and relying upon these rather than upon God. And we need those indicators. We need to be able to point them out, because we can be deceived and be unable to actually see what something is producing. It's not saying that these are wrong in and of themselves, but they are indicators that we need to look for. You know, Paul makes it clear that there is a certain way that we must come before God. There's a certain poverty that must be present. And we've got to recognize that it's not going to be what we expect. God is so different from sinful human beings. Look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now for some, those words will probably serve as an encouragement. For others, they should cause us to reflect deeply. You know, Paul's dealing with people here who have started once again to seek after certain things in this world, to hold up certain values within Corinth. And he wants to make it clear to them that these will stand as a barrier between themselves and God. And he wants to remind them that God chooses people on a completely different basis, on the basis of faith and faith alone, so that pride and a dependence upon these things in this world begin to cause a barrier to come between ourselves and God. It's something that can keep us outside of the kingdom. And so he's calling here for a weakness. He's calling for an insufficiency. And he's saying that that is what marks a person as having what it takes to turn to God and to be accepted by Him. I like the way John MacArthur puts this. He says, a simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and who faithfully and humbly follows His Lord is immeasurably wiser than the brilliant PhD who scoffs at the gospel. The simple believer knows forgiveness, love, grace, life, hope, God's Word, God Himself. He can see eternity. The unbelieving PhD, on the other hand, knows nothing beyond his books, his own mind, his own experience. He sees nothing beyond this life. And he cannot be considered anything but foolish. God will shame the wise. He'll shame the strong. You know, I think we are so apt to think, what a wonderful thing it would be if someone who is high and in a high position were to come to faith. Or maybe if there were someone who came into the doors of the church who had great wealth or great talents or great influence, there's so much that they could do, so many ways that they could be used. But think about it. That's not what Jesus was looking for when he chose his disciples. He didn't choose on the basis of what they had or on the basis of who they were. Think about the group that he chose. He chose some who were clumsy. He chose some who were impulsive, some who were despised, and most of whom had no real worth or value in the world's eyes. But what did he look for? He chose those who would follow. That's always with Jesus. When we see those accounts, that's the first words to them is, follow me, and there's a response. He chose those who would follow, who would not look back. And he's still looking for the same people today. Not when we first come to faith, but on a continual basis that we would follow and not look back. You know, you may be someone who is here and maybe you feel at times that you don't have much to offer. You might even spend time down upon yourself because you feel that you're not worthy, you're not acceptable. And if that's the case, then these words from Paul should be a bright light. They should say that you're in the right place. Christ is looking for those specifically who are without, for those who know that they are in need. Not that he doesn't accept those who have the things of this world and are able to set them aside and say, Lord, I'm going to follow. That's important. But often, those things stand in the way. And we've got to be able to see that. You know, it's really a paradox because it seems absurd to the world, but it is good news to the low and to the despised. But of course, it raises the question, why? Why would God do such a thing? And that's what Paul addresses next, is God's purpose. And this is what we see in this passage that God is after. He's after total and complete reliance upon Him. Because when that's true, think about it, who receives the glory? He does. And so it's His purpose that we would no longer rely upon ourselves, but that we would rely only upon what He has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, so that He would be glorified. For those who were in adult Sunday school this morning, we looked at David, and we saw in the covenant that God makes with David, how David said, "Lord, I want to do this for You." And he seemed to say that innocently, but God made the point to say, "No, David, I am going to do this for You, and this, and this, and this." And that's God's desire, that we would see, that we would recognize that He is the one who provides for us. Now, think about how this works. If someone is foolish, and they're weak, and they're low, and they're despised, then in and of themselves, what do they take pride in? There's not much left often. And verse 29 tells us that's why He chose the foolish, the weak, the low, and the despised. God chose these so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's God who has done everything for man, and all that boasting says is, "No thanks. I'd rather do this myself." You know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of your own doing, so that no one may boast." He's speaking there about grace, unmerited favor, God's provision. And that's really the key. It's what God has done, not what we have done. You know, if a person relies upon what he or she has done, or upon who they are, then they'll never receive God's salvation. They'll never receive eternal life. These only come to a person who has taken that simple action that the disciples took. Think about it. They turned and they followed when He called. They turned and they followed, relying only upon what He had done. And you know, it's great. As you go through the book of Acts especially, but through the other letters as well, we can see how then God begins to give them what they need to do what He has called them to do. But it's His provision. It's not their doing. And so that's what Paul is telling to these members of the church here in Corinth, that that characterizes a person who belongs to Christ. It's an absence of their own doing, their own abilities. And in verse 30, he gives a summary of what that looks like for them. And it's good news. He says, "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us..." And then there are four words that are given. Notice that each of these words replace what we try to do for ourselves, what we try to achieve on our own. And this here is what happens to a person who is united with Christ. There's a reversal that takes place. What we try to do is removed, and what He has done is put in its place. All that we have to offer is set aside. And only that which belongs to Jesus Christ is put in its place. You know, first he mentions wisdom from God. It's only in Christ that our eyes are open to see, and that we begin to understand His Word, so that we ultimately come to a saving knowledge of God. This is godly wisdom. And most understand this passage here as saying that the wisdom of God that he mentions finds its greatest expression in these next three words. He speaks of righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's take each of these. Righteousness means being made right with God. You know, we can try to achieve this in many other ways, but we know that it will never happen. It's only by receiving what Christ has achieved for us that we will be right. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, He, the Lord, made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." Notice what He's saying, that He, in His grace, took upon Himself our sin, while at the same time He placed upon us His righteousness, something that we must receive and something that we must take on board so that we have freedom, complete freedom from sin. And He gives it to us, His righteousness. You know, it's kind of like a bank account that's completely empty. And then He fills it completely with that which gives life. I think of that bank account's already filled with stuff that is tainted, that comes from us. It's not going to be filled with what comes from Him. It must start off as being empty. He takes our sin and gives us His righteousness so that we can be made right with God. And then it says He gives us sanctification. You know, we often think of sanctification, perhaps, as coming from ourselves, but ultimately, sanctification is a gift of God. Philippians 1:6 says it well. "And I am sure of this," Paul says, "that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You know, that's the beauty of it, that once God begins a work in us, He continues working. He will mold us into that which He desires us to be, but we must continue to look to Him, to trust in Him, to rely upon Him and Him alone. And then finally, in this passage, believers receive Christ's redemption. And that word redemption, it's a word from the slave trade. It means to buy back. You know, later in this letter, Paul is going to remind the believers that they have been bought at a price, that He has freed them from their former bondage to sin. And you think about that. Isn't that what each of us deep down inside really longs for? A longing to be free in the way that God has designed us to be set free to live. Galatians 5 verse 1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's at the core of what Paul is telling these believers in Corinth. And so all of this, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all of it belongs to Christ. And all of it is given freely to those who have been prepared to accept it, to those who stand before Him empty and say, "I want to follow," offering up nothing to save themselves, but relying only upon the free gift of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul ends our passage with a quote from the Old Testament. It's from the passage in Jeremiah chapter 9 that we saw earlier. He says, "So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." You know, as we saw with Haman, relying upon man's wisdom, it's going to be a dead end. It's only God, only being in Christ, that we receive exactly what we need, and only through the gift of God's grace. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says this, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He's saying, seek after Him alone, and He will work in you that which you need. And as a result, you will walk together with Him. So let's do that in our lives. Let's try to think through what is it that we need to remove, and what is it, therefore, that we need to receive that comes from Christ alone, walking in Him. Please join me.